would have told me 49 years ago yesterday, as I was in a little house up in Gladewater, and I was not that long out of the Navy, and I had met Miss Shirley Hammer quite a number of months earlier, and actually had dated her a few times at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1952 out at Siegler Springs. And if someone would have come up and told me on that moment, 49 years ago yesterday, that Ted, 49 years from now, you will be standing in front of a small congregation in a low-ceiling room with wires hanging down in a newly built motel in Tyler, Texas, as president of the Intercontinental Church of God. The worldwide Church of God will virtually be no more. There will be more than 250 spin-off groups scattered all around the world from the former worldwide church. You and your father will be used to build not just Ambassador College that is already there in Pasadena, but a college right here at Big Sandy, another one over in Brickett Wood, many big festival facilities, some of them seating up to 15,000 people. The church will grow to be more than 150,000 strong, and eventually the income will be more than $135 million per year. Thousands of young students will graduate from Ambassador College. Hundreds of churches will be raised up. The broadcast will girdle the globe in more than five languages on every inhabited continent, and eventually you will be on television and radio, at least 360 television channels, including in Washington, D.C., seen by the heads of state and government in prime time, and on hundreds and hundreds of radio stations. If someone would have told, life is full of surprises, isn't it? If someone would have told me even a portion of that, your father and mother will both be gone, your brother Richard David will be gone, your sister Beverly will be gone, and you will be 72 years of age, carrying on with the work, having actually had to shift gears twice in your life, third time's the charm, they say. I'll tell you what, I would have been so astonished that even if the angel Gabriel had been telling me all of that, I probably would have asked his pardon and wondered if he could just state that again to make sure that I understood. Life is certainly full of surprises, isn't it? I look back and I wonder, what is it all about and why? You know, I have wrestled with that for a lot of years, literally for decades of my life. And many people have told me they know, they have the solution. Some people have even gone so far to say, well, Ted, if you'd have stayed there and had done what they wanted you to do, and I won't mention names, but there was an attorney there that was very, very close to my father who sent me an invitation to remain in a church-owned property for a certain amount of money every single year if I would, quote, never reveal or divulge any information that I had about the financial structure and all of that of the Worldwide Church of God. I still have that document in my possession. I turned that down. But people have said that if I had stayed there, that I would have been basically in his control. And there's no telling what would have happened and whether or not I could have ever done the work that God has called me to do. It's amazing to me as I think back over all the decades, and I've had cause in the last very few days to think back over those decades because my little 17-year-old cheerleader and I celebrated our 49th wedding anniversary yesterday evening, and Tony and Glenda Brazil were joining us, and we just had a little reminiscence together. I'm looking very much forward to the 50th. I hope to be able to take her over to the island of Maui, in the Hawaiian Islands, and we're going to plan for that a whole year in advance and then hope and pray that we'll be able to do it. But on the other hand, you never know in the world the way it is today with what has happened in 9/11, with the threats of even a nuclear dirty bomb being unleashed somewhere in the United States, with chemical and biological weapons continually being paraded back and forth in front of us on Fox Network News or CNN or the big networks. Hardly a day goes by but what some government official, whether it is Rich, who is head of the Homeland Security, or the Secretary of Defense or someone else, talking about nuclear weapons, chemical and biological weapons, in the hands of terrorists who would dearly love to use them. I think a lot of us have come to the conclusion that the reason we know that bin Laden and his cohorts do not have a dirty bomb that could kill several million people is because they haven't used it yet. Because if they did possess such a thing, surely they would have used it. So I could go back and talk for 4 hours about shocks and surprises and unexpected developments, not just in my personal life, not just with regard to the church, but with regard to history itself. I couldn't know when I was a boy of 11 and I was helping my mother to wring out the laundry because we had an old hand wringer. In those days we had big lead tubs and one was full of water and the other had what is known as bluing in it. And my mother would do the wash and then we had to wring the things out and put them in a basket. And we had the old clothespins and I would help her go outside and hang them up. I was a boy of 11. And they said, we interrupt this broadcast to bring you the news that the U.S. fleet at Pearl Harbor has been attacked by Japanese naval forces, air forces. I hadn't the faintest idea where Pearl Harbor was. As far as I was concerned, it was somewhere close to Waldport, Oregon on the beach. I didn't know. Had no idea. So after I heard that broadcast, I ran next door to an old fellow who was the grandfather of a playmate of mine. Everybody in the neighborhood called him Grandpa. And I said, Grandpa, what's this all about? What's going to happen? He said, why, we'll surround that little bitty island over there with our big old fleet, and we'll just starve those little slant-eyed guys. In 6 weeks, it'll all be over. I went away really reassured, having heard that expert analyze World War II. But I went out and I collected bottles that day, and when I would find a really big quart bottle, I could get as much as 3 cents for it. When I found the little stubby beer bottles in the grass beside the highway all the way out to the viaduct there in Eugene outside of the city limits, I could get 1 penny. At Frankie's joint, Frankie's Dive, there was a bar down there a couple of blocks from us, and they would actually take my bottles from me and give me some money. And so I walked all the way downtown. It was just over a mile. And I had 11 cents to get in the movie. That's what it cost back then. And I had 5 cents for a candy bar. Or popcorn, I forget which. And there was a movie called Penrod, something or other. And he was like in one of these hot air balloons. And it was really frantic because they got in there and somehow the balloon was floating around. And we didn't know if he was going to get back down or not. But in the middle of the movie, they had just a piece of paper that somebody had typewritten, and they kind of shoved it in there so that they projected it on the screen, and they gave the word that quite a number of ships had been sunk or damaged, and that over 1,000 people, mostly military, were dead. And so as I walked home that evening and it got dark by the time I was home, there was a Jap behind every bush. And I was one scared little kid. I didn't know what was happening, but I knew all of a sudden we are at war. And another nation that I knew nothing about had attacked us and that thousands of people were dead and our great ships were apparently being sunk. Well, only a matter of a few months before that, my father had taken me. I was 10 at that time. Matter of fact, it may have only been about 6 months earlier. And the fleet was in at Bremerton. And my dad took me up to Washington and we took the ferry across to Bremerton and I actually went aboard the Nevada, the Arizona, and the Oklahoma. And they actually took us down on a tour where we could see in the big 16-inch turrets, and they actually demonstrated and showed how they had these great big canvas white bags sewed up together about this big and this big around. And they would shove this great big projectile in there, which is 16 inches in diameter and weighed about 2 tons, and they could hurl it over 25 miles across the horizon. And 3 big bags of powder and how that would all work and everything. And it was so gleaming and various little mechanical engines or electrical engines humming away. And there was brass and white paint and these huge guns. And I mean, I'm a boy of 10 and my old heart was just swelling with pride at the sight of this power, this incredible force that I'm looking at and all of these sailors there. And the idea of those ships on the bottom at Pearl Harbor just was so unreal, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't cope with that. Well, as the information began coming in, and the Japanese landed that same day on the Philippines and bombed Clark Field, and then came down the Bataan Peninsula, and Corregidor held out all that time. And I remember when Buckley, that was his name, on the PT boat that took MacArthur down to Mindanao, and from there a B-17 took him to Australia. You see, as I was growing up, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, those were the war years, I learned my geography and my history as it was developing, as it was happening. And of course, in our classes from that time on, we're looking at maps of the world. We're looking at the South Pacific. I can name, I guess, a lot of the islands, like Savo and Tulagi and Guadalcanal and Espiritu Santo and so on, of the Solomon's Chain. And I learned about Macon and the Gilberts and the Solomons and all of those, New Guinea, New Caledonia, New Britain, New Georgia, Cape Gloucester. Learned about all the places where the great battles were fought. For example, when the 1st Marine Division went ashore, well, my brother-in-law, who came back from that action and married my sister Dorothy, was one of those in the very first wave who went ashore in Guadalcanal. So I was learning also from family members about the war. Well, my father at that time was looking at the war maps from a lot greater perspective than I, because he had the perspective of World War I. His draft number had come up just before the armistice, and he thought he was going. My Uncle Gilbert, my mother's brother, had been in the trenches. My Uncle Walt was in the trenches, my mother's other brother. They were both in World War I. The fellow that lived cattywampus, as they say, or catacornered across the street, his father had been a veteran of World War I. Well, to me, World War I, when I'm 14 or 15, that was at least 150 years in the past. But it was all over 1919, and so 11 years later, I was born. Anything that happened 11 years before I was born was such ancient history, it may as well have been talking about Nebuchadnezzar and ancient Babylon. But the kid showed me his father's war relics, and there was his tin hat, and there were his puttees, and these kind of canvas things that they wore around their pants leg and all of that, and some medals, and I think an old bayonet, and I was fascinated. And my father was, as you know, a preacher. And we met in a little building in the unincorporated part of Eugene, Oregon. It was an unpainted little building built by the hands of the people there, the farmers. My father himself put together the pews. I remember how they cut out this piece like that and had all this tongue and groove stuff and nailed it in there to make long benches or pews in there. I saw some of that work going on. And it was on a radio, KORE, Eugene, Oregon, that covered part of Lane County. And because his perspective was not only from World War I, but also from the point of view of biblical prophecy and current news, and he saw Rommel's Africa Corps in North Africa, the Japanese were taking and gobbling up everything in the South Pacific and Southeast Asia. They took all of the Dutch East Indies. They took Singapore and Malaysia. The peninsula was shocked everyone. When the Repulse and the Prince of Wales, two of the mightiest battleships in the British Navy, had sailed over out of Singapore to go up because the Japanese were landing up on the peninsula, they still hadn't learned the lesson, not even from Pearl Harbor, that great, powerful, capital ships are vulnerable to attack from the air. And in a matter of hours, both, and it was about December 8th or 9th, I forget the exact date, it was very shortly after Pearl Harbor, both of those powerful British battleships were on the bottom as a result of bombing attacks by land-based Japanese bombers. They took Singapore. They took Hong Kong. They expanded their base in China. They began to bomb Calcutta and Rangoon. They cut the Burma Road. And so here were the Japanese in a vast pincers movement coming from Southeast Asia toward the Middle East. And here was Germany having swallowed up all of Europe, the lowlands and all the rest of it, and all of France, southern part of France, from Vichy, of course, began to cooperate. That's a lot of history that I won't go into. It'll take too long. And my father was preaching, this is the great tribulation. Now, he knew that Denmark is one of the tribes of Israel. He knew that Holland was Zebulun. He knew that Britain is Ephraim. He knew the United States is Manasseh. He knew that all those nations that had been swallowed up were Israelitish nations. And he knew that the Bible said that they would go into captivity. They were in captivity. The United States had been deeply, egregiously wounded. Britain was deeply wounded. Rommel's North Africa Corps was within sight and sound of Alexandria, Egypt. And the British High Command out back of Shepherd's Hotel in Alexandria were actually burning all of their documents in big 55-gallon drums out there because they thought that it was imminent that Rommel was going to take Cairo and Alexandria. If he did, he would have cut the Suez Canal, which was an absolute sea gate and a life's blood, life's line for the British Empire. At that time, as that was happening, and it looked like these armies were headed right toward Palestine, all of these other nations in subjection and captivity, my father was preaching on the radio at the top of his lungs that we were already in the Great Tribulation. He knew that King Menelik had been attacked by the King Menelik of Ethiopia, if you've forgotten that, had been attacked by the Italian army, and for the first time in history, out of old Junkers aircraft that were either borrowed or whatever, or Italian types that were trimotors, an armed attack had come from what they call vertical envelopment, or paratroopers had dropped on Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia. And he saw in the Bible, in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, that a king of the south would push at the beast. He thought at that time, because Mussolini, in the early going from 1936, 7, 8, and 9, was looked upon as more powerful than Hitler. And he thought, since Mussolini was in Rome, and since Pope Pius XII and Mussolini were like that, that he'd already identified the beast and a false prophet. He'd certainly identified what power it was, the Axis powers united together, that had taken captive all of these people in Europe. And so he was preaching that the battle of Armageddon is only a very few short months or years away. Now, if you'd have been there, and if you'd have been him, if you'd have known the Bible as well as you know it now, if you'd have known Daniel 4 and 7 and Daniel 11 and Revelation and all the prophecies about a beast that will actually fight Christ at his coming, you'd known all the events that Jesus Christ portrayed in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, of droughts, there were terrible droughts, of famines, there were terrible famines, of disease and pestilence, which is always a part of war because there is massive dislocation of refugee populations. If you'd have seen all the things that he saw, you would have believed the same things he did, I think, if you understood the Bible and you knew the truth of God. But suddenly things began to go the other way at a place called El Alamein and later on at Tobruk. And when Auchinlock had taken over, well, when Alexander was gone, and then actually other British generals came in, and they began to build the Eighth Army and took their time, and they began to throw the African Corps out of North Africa, and then when Operation Torch occurred and Patton and the American armies landed in North Africa, Casablanca, and the British and the Americans began to drive Rommel out of North Africa, which eventually they did, and then landed on Sicily, and then landed on the toe of Italy, and they began marching up the Italian boot long before even D-Day on June 6, 1944. My father began to realize it isn't going the way I thought it would. And so he said, well, then the Nazis are going to lose this war, and the Nazis will go underground, and they will try to come back again. Germany will arise out of the ashes of defeat and become a great, powerful nation in Central Europe again. And this isn't the war that is going to lead to the Battle of Armageddon. It is only the second round of world war, and there's going to come a third round, a third world war. He began preaching that message, which is totally different than the message he'd preached in 1941, 2, 3, in 1944 when he saw the Western Allies are going to win World War II. Well, of course, everything from that time on that he said about Germany rising again, about Europe eventually uniting, a United States of Europe coming along, came to pass. Now, I've said this before, but I want to take you back a little bit because it has to do with some of the prophecies we're going to go over about the church, not only about the church, but also about world events at this time. When my dad began to preach all of these things, he also wrote all about it. And then when I came along and was baptized, became a member of the church at age 23, I began to write a lot about it. And so did so many others, names like Roderick Meredith and Raymond Cole, my brother Richard David Armstrong, and Herman Hay and Ken Herman and Jack Elliott and on, so many of the people who were pioneers back in those days in the 1950s in the worldwide church. So plain truth article after plain truth article, good news article after good news article would talk about the beast, the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, the rise of Europe, what was going to happen. And from that time on, the scenario began to develop. Well, again, to go back and talk about startling developments and shocking things that occurred that I could never have believed if someone would have told me in the middle 1970s, Garner Ted, you and your dad are not going to be together much longer, I would have said, that is impossible to believe. Just like the entire nation on the 10th of September would have been told, guess what's going to happen on the 11th, they wouldn't have believed it, would they? It would have been so incredulous, no one would have accepted that that could occur. But you know, along came the time when Ronald Reagan was president, and I had been over here for quite a number of years, and he made his famous challenge at the Berlin Wall, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. So I had written and written and written now for decades. The Berlin Wall is coming down. Germany is going to reunite. I named the nations of Central Europe time and time again by hundreds of broadcasts and telecasts and dozens of articles and booklets that I had written. And I named the heartland nations that were all under the heel of communist dictatorship in Eastern Europe, including Poland, Czechoslovakia, which has since had a velvet divorce and is two nations now, Romania, Hungary, Bulgaria, and that they were all under Soviet domination. The Soviet Empire was a gigantic empire, virtually globe-girdling and reaching into the Horn of Africa, and it was called an evil empire by Reagan, as you recall. And so when that wall came down, I grabbed my two sons. David, I think we had to get something real emergency, I think, in Houston to get him a passport real quickly, and we got right over there. And we took our television camera along. I don't know if it was that camera, another one, probably another one that another gentleman had. We had a crew at that time doing our television program. And I interviewed some people right there at Checkpoint Charlie and right there at the gate, the Brandenburg Gate, where the wall was beginning to be torn down. And we had our fun of gathering up chips and trying to bang chips out of the wall and brought home some chips of it. And I thought, I'm going to write a special article, if not a booklet, on this. And because, you know, by this time, my dad had long since died in 1986. I wrote that booklet, and I went back and I researched Old Plain Truth, Good News, Tomorrow's World magazines, and a lot of the publications that I myself had generated from 1978 until that time. And I came up with about 54 different quotations about a United States of Europe and a beast in Central Europe and all that would occur. And I put them in a special article or a brochure, which I later converted into a booklet, The United States of Europe, How Soon? And about that time, the people who were like interlopers who had taken over after my father died came out with a fabulously beautiful copy of the Plain Truth magazine. And on it was the blue folded flag of EU or United Europe. And the commentary or the editorial on the first page, the overleaf, was from the then head of that organization. And it was interesting because this had come out very, very shortly after the Berlin Wall came down, the first issue that came out that year. And he was reminiscing, I guess, about something or other, but this was an article. It was entitled, quote, No Magic Words. All these events had happened. This enormous event had happened. The Soviet Union was imploding. The Soviet Union was losing its grip on all of Eastern Europe. The wall was coming down. The Stasi was out of business. East Europe, or East Germany, and West Germany were uniting. The way was open to go to East Berlin now, which I did in a taxi and went to the great museum over there that had survived the war and saw the actual, it's called the Isis, I believe, gate, or the Ishtar gate, of ancient Babylon that had been cut in pieces and brought back to that museum. The original colors were still on it when we were over there. And so I did all this research. And then here's this article from this man. It says, No Magic Words. And in the body of the article, it says there are no magic words to salvation. You can go look it up. Some of you still got it in your closet in a box somewhere. And he says, this reminds me of Alibaba and the 40 thieves and so on. I couldn't believe my eyes. And I joked about it because I've told that before, that about that time there was an earthquake in Southern California. And I said, that's my father rolling over and over in his grave. Because I asked the question, what do you suppose Herbert W. Armstrong would have done after all this track record, after all this history of preaching the prophecies of the Bible, as I've told you, when he saw this happening, what do you suppose he would have done? I know what he would did exactly. He would have done exactly what I did. He would have gone back and unearthed all of his articles, all of his booklets, and some of the things that he'd said, and would have come out with a huge big banner, I told you so, to prove the veracity of what he had been saying since 1944. That's what he would have done. Well, as the years have gone by, I've come to understand what some other people came to understand before I ever did. And they were right. I could never have continued to do the work of Almighty God of witness and warning if I had been shackled by other forces around me. I would not have been free. I would not have been unencumbered. I could not have been like some little puppet sitting on somebody's knees with someone else, the king, behind the throne, pulling the strings and telling me what to say and what to do. Couldn't have happened. Now, things began to occur to me clear back in 1966 that made my father incredibly angry at me when I preached on an annual holy day. This was the Day of Atonement in Brickett Wood. There were about 1,200 people there from all over England and Scotland and Wales. And I had just come back from Petra, and I've told the story, so I won't belabor it. And I preached that we were not going to go to Petra, and that the church en masse and in body was not going to go to some caves over in the Jordanian desert, but that God was perfectly capable. I brought in the example of the Israelites in Goshen, who were right there with the blood of the Lamb on the lintels and doorposts, which is symbolic of the blood of Christ that is shed for our sins, which when we accept, he applies to us. And what it says in Psalm 91, that no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling, and that God is perfectly capable of protecting us right where we are. I told how my father was so angry that when I got to his study, he said to me, young man, you've just made the biggest mistake of your life. Well, years later, as 1972 came and went, 1975 came and went, 1980 came and went, I have asked questions at the beginning of sermons, where are we, brethren? Well, right now, we're in Tyler, Texas, aren't we? I want to turn to the first and second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. I'll start in the first chapter to give you a little picture of what John saw in vision, because he saw in vision the glorified Christ. And the point is that as this glorified Jesus Christ introduced himself to John, and remember the book of Revelation is not the revelation of John as it says. It says the revelation of St. John the Divine in my Bible? No. The very first verse says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants those things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John wrote what he saw, what he heard, and not always necessarily in the chronological sequence in which it is going to develop in world events, but in the sequence in which he saw it. And my father very correctly figured out some of the insert chapters, like chapter 12 and so on, many, many decades ago when I was only a boy. Now this great being who appeared to him said, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, that is the beginning and the end, that is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book or a scroll, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, like a menorah. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, obviously a reference to Christ, clothed with a garment down to the foot. People have tried to draw pictures of this. Artists have tried to show this being with the white hair and with a golden girdle and so on, which I think they shouldn't do because that could be kind of a form of idolatry. I think you read it, understand what it's telling you, and don't try to draw pictures of it. His head and his hairs were white like wool. It doesn't say kinky like wool. It says white like wool. And I say that for a reason, because there are many people that will tell you that Jesus Christ was a black man. He was Jewish. As white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace. And you can almost look into brass. Anciently, some of the Egyptians actually used a plate of brass for a mirror. You can see those in some of the museums, long before glass was really produced the way we do today. And his voice is the sound of many waters, like standing at the foot of Niagara, just a thunder. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and that is the word of God, as we read elsewhere, which cuts both ways. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So it was a blinding, dazzling vision that John saw. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It was all like he was in a coma. He just passed out. It so overwhelmed him with awe and fear, he just was helpless. And he laid his right hand upon me. I find that absolutely fascinating. That in vision, that happened. Did it happen really? Was it there appearing to him with merely a vision that he saw in the mind's eye? But the one who became Jesus Christ laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead." Now, I've covered that before in previous sermons, that many of the major mainstream fundamentalist churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, do not believe that Jesus was dead, but he was down in hell tormenting or taunting or preaching to departed spirits. And I covered that a week or two ago. "I am he that liveth and was dead." I believe what Jesus said, that he was actually dead. "And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of Hades," the Greek word means the grave, "and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So here is a panorama of prophecy from the time of the end of the first century, about 92, 93 AD, until the time yet ahead of us. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlestick, the seven stars are the angels." And the word angels, by the way, in Greek means messenger. But it is like a spiritual messenger. And it's interesting to me that God assigned an angelic being to each one of these seven churches in the Anatolian Peninsula, in modern Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, as it was called. And the seven golden candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now, the point was made that since Christ is a complete being from head to toe, he has eyes and hands, he has a chest, he has feet, and so on. And since seven is a number of completion or perfection, and he has seven stars, and that's all there are, the idea was, it was revealed apparently to one of our faculty members. I won't mention his name, but I don't know if he read it from some other church somewhere. But back in the 1950s, even before 1953, when my father first began broadcasting over Radio Luxembourg, and I won't berate this because or belabor it because a lot of you have been around and around and around it, but he came up with the idea of 19-year time cycles, and it was based upon himself, based upon his baptism, based upon his conversion, based upon his ordination, based upon the beginning of the radio broadcast on the first Sunday of 1934. And there were to be, because they began to think they saw that there were two 19-year time cycles for the preaching the gospel, both in, first of all, the Middle East, and then in, quote, Europe, although it wasn't Europe, it was the Balkans. And then the work was put down and out by Diocletian and other emperors, and there came great persecutions, and that was that. So that we had been allotted two 19-year time cycles, beginning in 1934, which would end up in about 1972 with the falling of the bombs and so on in the United States. And it was a very elaborate thing. It was all worked out. I used to teach it and take a blackboard and draw the lines. All the other teachers and faculty members did in Ambassador College. When I saw that that wasn't happening, and I preached that sermon on the Day of Atonement at Brickett Wood, I was in the deepest trouble I'd ever been in. I thought my father was going to put me out of the church, fire me, send me home in disgrace, and say, "Don't ever darken the door again." But as the years went by, I would ask people, what time is it? Where are we? Are we in Petra or are we in Tyler, Texas or Pasadena, California or somewhere at one of the feast sites? And of course, 1975 came and went and Christ wasn't on the earth. 72 came and went and no bombs had fallen on Washington, D.C. and New York and Los Angeles. And it was all a pipe dream. Well, now having been unfettered and being pushed out of the womb, so to speak, and being out here, just me and Jesus Christ up there at the right hand of God the Father, and with no faculty and with no big structure and no big organization, God began to reveal truth to me like I'd never seen before. I had never really understood the real truth about the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles until about 6 or 7 years ago. I had never really understood the absolute reality and the truth of the new creature in Christ and the out-of-the-body experience the Apostle Paul had until about that same period of time. And I came to understand as well, because I had begun to understand this even long before, but I really refined it a little bit as I came along in the last years, the last decade and a half or two of my life. Let's go through just a little bit of it. Let me ask you this. Here in the second chapter and the third chapter of the book of Revelation are the seven churches. Now, when was this revealed to John? 92 or 93, toward the end of the first century. When did all of those seven churches exist? Same time. They were contemporaneous, weren't they? They existed right then and there. Now, which era, quote, unquote, if you look at seven successive eras, one following after another, was this in which John was given this vision about all these churches? Well, the elaborate scenario that we had worked out clear back in the early 1950s was that this was the Ephesian era or the Ephesus era, which was the era of the apostles, which ended at about 100 AD. And then from there on, it got into the Thyatiran era. And then it went to Smyrna and Pergamos. Well, I should say Smyrna next, and then Pergamos, then Thyatira. And the Thyatiran era was supposed to be about, oh, a couple thousand years almost, about 1,620, I forget. But the Ephesian era was 100 years, and then there was like a few more years, and then about, I don't know, a tremendous number. And then my father used to say this. He believed that the Church of God Seventh-day Oregon Conference, who had ordained him and whose credentials he carried, were the Sardis church and that they were spiritually dead. But he believed that he had been used to raise up the Philadelphian era of the church and out of the Philadelphian church as if 50% of its members, and he took this from Matthew 25 and the sleepy virgins, that at the time of the end, as the Great Tribulation began, about half of the church would be asleep. They'd be just old, tired Christians waiting it out. And the other half would be on fire with zeal, and they would be doing the work. And when the tribulation began, the ones on fire with zeal would be whisked away, sort of a mini version of the rapture. No matter how they got there, one very famous minister, famous for preaching four-hour sermons as well as other things, that would travel all over the world. After the DC-10 went in, inverted after it lost his engine up at O'Hare, he said, well, God will provide angels for wing bolt or engine bolts. And so they never even thought about the fact that there aren't any jet strips over at Petra. But certainly there would be one miraculously provided. There weren't any hotels, but people began to speculate, well, if Mr. Armstrong goes over there and all of the head people and the leading evangelists, surely God will provide a first-class AAA hotel for them. They're not going to be up there in some stinking cave with a lot of graffiti on the wall. I mean, come on. So they had all these elaborate scenarios figured out. Now then, if this is the Ephesian era, this is not a trick question. I've talked to people personally about this and just watched their mouths just fall open. I've talked to people over the table who have come from other groups. There are at least two, I think, and I'm not really up on that. I don't pay any attention to the other groups. I don't read what they write. I don't listen to. I don't have nothing. I've got too much to do and too much of God's work to do to be creative and so on, to write and to preach and to teach and so on without taking time to go through all the stuff that other people are writing. So I would ask people who came from at least two of these groups who are still steeped in that same stupid idea. They still think they're going to go to Petra. They're still preaching church eras, and people are still looking around, I think, their Laodicea. I think some of these groups think now that what was the former worldwide church of God with the people and now his son that has taken over, they probably label it the Laodicean church, I would imagine. But you see, not a one of them is going to say, with pride, we are Sardis. Not about to. Not a one of them is going to say, we're Laodicea, but we've repented. Because it's the last one, right? Now, here's the question, and it is not a trick question. It is a simple question, and it ought to be easily answered with your Bible right there on your lap. When did that ugly, lukewarm Laodicean condition first rear its ugly head in the church of God? Well, according to my Bible right here, there's Laodicea, and it was extant. It did exist. It had all those problems. And it was absolutely going to be spewing out of Christ's mouth. And it was neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. And it said that I'm rich and increased with goods. And I think that's why some people have pointed toward Pasadena, California. But that's no longer true. I think now they're poor and don't have many goods and can't sell the nice rich goods they've been trying to get rid of. But nevertheless, the answer is Laodicea was in the first century. So therefore, if you're dealing with eras, follow me along carefully, Laodicea was Ephesian, wasn't it? Is that a problem for anybody? Shouldn't be. Laodicea was a part of the Ephesian era, if there was an era, which there wasn't. Now, since the Ephesian era is said in the second chapter, the first few verses, verse 4, they had left their first love. And John the Apostle is the one writing this. When did Paul warn all the churches under him, you folks are in the Ephesian era and you're about to lose your first love? Not a hint, whimper, breath, not anything at all in any of the 14 books that Paul wrote about people losing their first love or about the church en masse as a church, as a whole, losing its first love. Just not there, is it? Now, which disciple was it whom Jesus loved? Who leaned on his bosom and got the personal private information with a slab of pita bread and maybe little shards of roast lamb and juices and gave it to him and said, told him who Judas was and he was going to betray him. That disciple whom Jesus loved, who was used to write about love. You have the three graces of faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love. And if you look at the spacing of the three great apostles who wrote what are called the so-called general, some people call them Catholic, and I hate that word, epistles, you've got James, one book, Peter, two books, and John, three books. And James writes about what? Faith. Tremendous faith chapter. You look at the word hope over and over again in Peter's two letters. And then you read about love. This is the love of God. And so on, that we keep his commandments, for his commandments are not grievous, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John wrote about love. Now, John was, as they say, the bishop of Ephesus himself. Did John ever lose his first love? When Jesus was dying on the stake, he croaked out to them standing in the shadows back there from the flickering torches, "Behold, woman, your son. Behold, son, your mother." Indicating that Mary was to go to live with John. He trusted John with his own mother. So there is so much more that I could go through here with all the other eras, but the two that are really essential are to just incredibly demolish the idea that there was an Ephesian era and that there is some kind of a Philadelphian era. There's one church that even names itself. It's nowhere near Philadelphia. I think it's up in Oklahoma. Philadelphia is in Pennsylvania, I think. Now, one other fable that they began to preach and teach back then is that the character of the church and the spiritual quality of the church was indicated by its name. And since Philadelphos means brotherly love, it is the church of brotherly love. People by the thousands heard that preached all the time. Well, for pity's sake, what was the church of Laodice, who was the wife of Antiochus Epiphanes? What does Laodice mean, the church of Laodicea? I really don't know what Laodice means. I'm just asking a question. I don't know what it means. What does Pergamum or Pergamos mean? I don't think anybody knows. But it doesn't mean faith, hope, or charity, I don't believe. I don't think it means honesty or something like that. So since you can't apply any single name of any church except Philadelphos to the alleged spiritual quality and character and nature of that church, why do it for Philadelphos? And I can tell you this. There were lots of local congregations and lots of times in my history where the last appellation I would ever put on that church is the Church of Brotherly Love. The church of backbiting, backstabbing, yanking the rug out from under the boss, trying to get ahead, the church of politics. I could have lived with a lot of those. But the Church of Brotherly Love, yeah, here and there, sure. So I finally wrote a great big thing, I think it was, 26 pages long or something, and gave it to my father, taking issue with this entire scenario about all of these eras and everything. And I gave him the following analogy. I said, Dad, anywhere around our congregations all around the world today, in say a church of 200, there are new baptisms all the time. And I said, there are people that have been there for maybe 20 or 30 years. And in that new church, there are going to be people who are just brand newly baptized, who are in the flush, that same feeling we all had when we first realized, I'm forgiven, I can start anew, I'm a member of God's church, I've been given God's Holy Spirit, I'm God's child, I'm God's son. And they will be in what we call their first love, that first zeal and enthusiasm. Then there will be other people who have all kinds of problems. And some will have problems with evil spirits, and some with physical debilities, and some with persecution and job loss and so on. Some with kids in school. You can probably extrapolate from all of the problems that each of these so-called eras, but really they were just local churches, had, that any given congregation of up to 200 would have every kind of a problem you can imagine, because 200 people are all different, and every one of them have different problems. And I said, really, since the great churches of Alexandria, Egypt, where that huge library was, and since Jerusalem itself, which you always called headquarters, and since Antioch in Pisidia, and Thessaloniki, and Rome, and Corinth, with its more than 200 members, in a city of 400,000, since none of those churches are included, how can this mean the entire church? And then you tumble to the fact that it says over and over and over again, verse 7, chapter 2, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church as churches. And then in verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and over again. Over in verse 29, chapter 2, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, do you have an ear? I got two of them. What does Christ tell me I'm supposed to hear? What it says to the Philadelphia church? No. What it says to the Thyatiran church? No. But what does he tell me I'm supposed to hear with my ears? What it says to all of them. Well, then, the warning is from all the problems that all of them had to all of the church. And I finally really began to write and preach about that and wrote brochures on it and a booklet on it. And it's on a website as well as maybe in our inventory, I'm not sure, about where's your place of safety. And it really explains that. And it is phenomenal to me. It is amazing to me that there are still, and probably numbering into some few thousand in at least two of the organizations that are not among, I think they're among probably the three largest of the organizations that did split off from the worldwide church, who still are locked in to that fable, that nonsense of church eras and going to Petra. Now, why am I talking about this to a congregation that already understands it? Because I have found out that there is an underground in the church. I have found out that women who have large purses sometimes will sneak up to a friend and say, hey, I got a tape I want you to hear, and hand it to her. And she tucks it in her purse. I've heard that fellows will actually walk up and take a little tape cassette and put it in somebody else's briefcase and give it to them. And I've heard that people kind of keep their ear to the ground and, what's Ted doing? What's going on over there? I hear he's got a building going up. What's happening? And so it's not you that I'm really trying to convince of anything. I just think that there are an awful lot of people that are still locked into a lot of fear of religion, a lot of this us, them, name calling. They are, you know, the old Laodiceans, and we are the prideful Philadelphians. They need to get off of it. They need to look what are the qualities and the great attributes of God's Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, and peace. Now, before I conclude, let me just ask you this. What were the happiest moments of your life? You know, I think most people would say, well, the day I graduated from school, or my wedding day, or when our first child was born, or a bonus, or a raise in salary. And certainly the people that giggle, like the guy comes to the television cameras and comes up from the publisher's sweepstakes and say you've won $1 million, or somebody wins the Powerball for $27 million, they're just so delighted, they're incoherent. They would say that's the happiest time. Move into a new home. Take a trip to Europe. Happy moments. What should be the most joyous moments of our life? The day we were forgiven, the day we were baptized, the day we received the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it does say that we're supposed to let patience have her perfect work, and then we're going to learn all the lessons of love and joy and peace. And I'm telling you, I am going to be, in the next few weeks, because of the lessons that I've learned in the last several months, one of the most patient human beings on the face of the earth. There have been so many frustrations and delays. And you know, God says, fret not yourself about evildoers, because the time will come and you won't even see them anywhere around. That'll really be nice to me. I won't see those guys standing around spitting and scratching and talking anymore. They won't even be around, but we will have a wonderful building and I won't be just fretting myself at no work's being done and I'm paying for it. So I'm going to certainly emphasize that in the time just ahead. But I do know that God says that we are to joy even in a time of tribulation, and I preached about that. So I am going to be very joyous, and I'll tell you why I'm joyous right now today. I'm joyous that the end is in sight, the light at the end of the tunnel is in sight for what's going to be a beautiful, wonderful, wonderful headquarters facility and a wonderful meeting room for all of us. We're going to have great times out there. We're going to have potlucks and sing-alongs and Bible studies and the Feast of Tabernacles, and hopefully sometime, I still have hopes and dreams about an academy. We're going to have our local church services there, of course, and we can have people that, if they want to, we'll have a microwave and they can bring with them something frozen and pop it in there and sit around and eat a pizza and visit half the afternoon away. We don't care. It's going to be wonderful. But I'm also happy and wonderful because I've been married to my little cheerleader now for 49 years. And I've got 3 grown sons, all of them in good health. I've got 5 grandchildren, all of them in good health. God has blessed me. You know, one of the greatest things, one of the major things that my wife and I have talked about, well, Ted, if you had stayed in Pasadena, Mark, David, and Matthew would never have married the way they did, and you wouldn't have your grandchildren. That's true. They would have married somebody else. And who knows what kind of a disaster could have befallen us. So I look back and I say, yeah, there have been a lot of pain, been a lot of suffering. There have been an awful lot of surprises. Now, what I'm about to tell you almost scares me to death. I sure hope that, like, say, a year from now, I'm not standing here saying, if someone would have told me that A, B, C, and D would have happened on that day when I'm talking about all that happened in the past, including my father in World War II, I wouldn't have believed it. I just have to ask my Savior and my God, please, Father in heaven, no more surprises.